Turn in your Bibles, please, to the epistle of 1 John. I did not say the gospel of John, but the epistle of 1 John, way back in the back of your Bibles. 1 John chapter 4. If you're thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, what about the rest of chapter 3? Let me explain. When I get a call from St. Louis and it says, the baby is here, I'm going to point the car west and I'm heading out. And Phil needed to know what he should prepare, so we've given him chapter 3. So the rest of chapter 3, you'll get to it, but Phil will get to it when I'm gone. We're going to begin this morning in chapter 4. 1 John 4, beginning at verse 1. Follow in your Bibles, please. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. By the way, notice that verb, overcome. We were just using that verb in song. You've overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. I want to ask the question, how, this morning? How do we avoid the doldrums, the spiritual doldrums where we get stuck? We're not making progress, just stuck like a ship out in the ocean where there's no wind. How do we avoid the doldrums? This guy is doing his best. What do we do to avoid getting, you know, in that place where we're just stuck, not growing, not maturing in Christ, not going forward, just taking the Lord and the gospel for granted? Well, there's a lot of things we can do. We can seek to revitalize our experience in prayer. Perhaps experimenting with prayer and meditation. Perhaps taking long prayer walks. Have you ever taken a day of prayer? Very, very meaningful experience. Or a half day to pray, to seek God, to set aside other things. We can seek to revitalize our prayer lives, or we can seek to experience God and his word in different ways, in new ways that sort of jar us and help us to hear the word afresh. Or we can deepen our involvement in God's family, the church. There's so many opportunities in the church we can become involved in. One of the means of grace, I use that term, the means of grace, that is the means that God uses to present his grace to us and enable us to grow. One of the means of grace is witness. You know, reaching out to others who need the Lord. As we engage others in conversation about spiritual things, we get challenged. And, you know, they ask questions. And we find ourselves sort of tongue-tied. Oh, I didn't think of it that way. And you know what happens? Then we start digging deeper. And the result is growth. I want to suggest this morning the idea of the cycle of Christian growth. Let me put it up this way. I'm in the church. You know, I'm a Christian, and so I'm in the church. And in the church, I'm engaged in worship, and I'm engaged in instruction. The Word of God is taught. And what the Word of God does, and what the church does, it sends me out. It sends me out. See the arrow going from the church? I don't know if you can tell, but there's an arrow. That's actually an arrow going from the church. The church sends me out to mission, to witness, to engage others in conversation. And then, when I witness, what happens is I get questions I can't answer, needs I can't meet, and so I'm driven back to the church. Would you help me? Would you, what should I have said? How could I have answered? You know, and so what happens, the church, being in the church compels me to share, reach out, and then reaching out drives me back to the church. And what happens is there's progress, there's movement. I'm learning new things because I need to. I have to. And this is the cycle of Christian growth. And I think we can see it going on in the passage I've just described, in the two principal sections of this passage. I'd like you to think about it in that way. The first paragraph, 4:1-6, is about contending for the truth. You know, John the Apostle is writing these churches, probably churches that he has founded, and he is sending this letter to them, and he's engaged in contending for the gospel. He says to them, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Their faith is being challenged by these questions, by these false teachers. Do not believe every spirit. Verse 2, I would rather translate it a little differently. It says, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. First of all, I think the verb acknowledge is wrong. I think we should translate it confess, as in the ESV. Every spirit that confesses Jesus as Christ come in the flesh is from God. I'd like to translate it that way. Every spirit that confesses Jesus as Christ come in the flesh is from God. By the way, you look at that sentence and you say to yourself, now I know why he began the letter the way he did. Remember how he began the letter? That which we have seen, we have beheld with our eyes, that which we have heard with our ears, and we've touched. He was emphasizing, we asked ourselves, why this emphasis immediately on the reality of the incarnation, God become man in Jesus? And now we see why. I mean, it's clearer why. Because this is what's being contested for too. Every spirit that confesses this, personal confession of faith that Jesus is Christ come in the flesh, is from God. And every spirit that denies this is not from God. This is a confession of faith that is denied by those who, matter of fact, he calls it the spirit of the Antichrist. Very similar language to 2:18. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Well, the Antichrist is already here. In this spirit, which is opposed to Christ and denying the gospel. And so, see what John is doing. He's contending for the faith. And that's what happens when you don't just sit in your house, in your room, and isolate yourself from others. When you engage with people, then you're involved in this discussion, this contending, because they ask questions, they have doubts, they don't believe, and their questions means we must contend for the faith. Now, John is writing in his own particular historical situation. There are spirits in our culture that deny the gospel. I'd like to mention just two. The first one is secularism. This is a spirit of our culture whose spokesmen are everywhere. Atheism fills our culture. One British psychologist said, "Almost all of us nowadays conduct our lives for all practical purposes as if God did not exist." Atheism, secularism, it's very prevalent. You know, science looks at all of creation and calls it nature. Not creation, it's nature, natural law, as if it operates apart from a creator. Or science investigates the vastness of the universe and does not bump into God and so denies his existence. Or science tells us that all of life, in its incredible complexity and beauty, has evolved by pure chance. One of those people I've been engaged with recently gave me a book entitled Why Evolution is True by Jerry Coyne. A book I haven't read yet. I'm going to read in order to talk about it with him. He's reading a book I gave him, and I'm going to read a book that he gave me. I gave him a book entitled The Reason for God by Tim Keller. He's an atheist. This book is like the book The Blind Watchmaker. Richard Dawkins wrote a book entitled, you know, you look at nature, you look at our bodies, you look at the inner ear or the eye or the human brain, and you're supposed to say, it's obvious that there's a creator, God, who's designed all of this. But Dawkins argues in The Blind Watchmaker that natural selection creates the intricacies of life quite apart from God. Well, secularism, atheism, is one of the spirits of our age. Another one is pluralism. Pluralism says, you know, all religions are true. You're religious? Well, good. Your religion is true for you, with a little pat on the head. And another person who has another religion, well, your religion is true for you, another faith. You know, they're all true. But really, the pluralist does not believe that any religion is true in the sense that it comes from God and it is objectively true for all people everywhere and ought to be believed by all or face terrible consequences. I mean, you know, the people of our culture want to say that there's two kinds of truth. One is public truth, truth for everybody, like the law of gravity. You know, you can deny the law of gravity if you want. You get high and you say, hey, I want to jump off this cliff. Gravity doesn't apply to me. You can do that if you want, but the consequences are terrible. It's public truth for all people, the law of gravity. Well, we insist that God has spoken, and the good news of Christ is public truth for all people. John says, these are the spirits of our age, and John writes, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." The gospel is that God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus, the creator of the universe visited this planet. And through his death and resurrection, he offers salvation to all people. We can deny this message if we choose, but the consequences are awful. This is public truth. It's the gospel. It's for all people everywhere. That's why we send missionaries to the ends of the earth. Because all people everywhere need the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one we all need. And so we must resist these spirits of the age. Notice verses 5 and 6. Notice how verse 5 begins. It begins with the pronoun they. Notice verse 6, we. The contrast between they and we. They are from the world and they speak from the viewpoint of the world and the world listens to them. They are the false teachers. You know, we have different audiences. The world loves what they have to say. They speak from the viewpoint of the world and the world listens to them. We, however, are from God. Now, when he says we in verse 6, it's the apostles. We speak an authoritative message. We're sent directly from Christ, and whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Notice what he says in verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. Notice that verb, overcome. This is the verb that is used again and again in the book of Revelation. He who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life. And he who overcomes, that phrase that appears at the end of each of the seven letters. Well, the same verb here. You overcame them. You overcome them. Because the one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Well, so John is contending for the gospel. And even though we aren't apostles, we are all, every one of us who are followers of Jesus are involved in the same mission to take the good news to others and to contend for the gospel. Let me read to you from the epistle of Jude. Jude, as he begins his letter, writes these words, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." I can't contend for the faith if I never engage others outside the church in conversation. I have to seek them out. We all do. We're all on mission. And so we contend for the faith. Peter put it this way, "In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." The word contend might be misleading. We're not talking about arguing. We're talking about gentleness, respect, listening, but also presenting the good news of God's love in Christ. Well, I want to urge us to see, if we're concerned about staying out of the doldrums, here's a great way to constantly be moving forward. We grow through reaching out to others, like John is doing and like the churches that he's writing are doing. And we stagnate when we stop reaching out to others. Let me come back to the cycle of Christian growth. This cycle, witness, contending for the faith, drives us back to one another, to the church, for help, for instruction, and for support. I have to say that this process has been very, I've really experienced this myself. Let me take you back a few years, well, actually many years, to when I was a teenager. And I was in the church. I was a believer in Jesus, and so I was in the church. And I was reading the Bible. And what happens when you're in the church and you're reading the Bible? Well, in your Sunday school classes, you're told, you know, your family needs the Lord. Here's what it says in the Bible. We all need Christ. And so your family and those classmates at school, they need Christ. And so being in the church compelled me to witness. Well, when I witnessed, I got all kinds of things I wasn't expecting. "Gary, you're too religious. You're too religious." Well, what's more important than eternity? Sports. Sports. And then he walked away and left. You believe the Bible? We know that the world, all of life, it's a result of evolution. We don't believe in creation or God making the world in 6 days. What kind of nonsense is that? Or if there is a God, where was he when my daughter got leukemia? Where was he then, if there's a God? Huh, Gary? We get difficult questions, questions we're not prepared to answer. What happens? We're driven right back to the church. Whoa, I wasn't ready for this. How could I have helped? What should I have said? And you start reading books from the church, from one another. We learn about ways to learn, ways to grow. A book like Paul Little's book, How to Give Away Your Faith. That was an old one. That's back in the 60s. A great book, How to Give Away Your Faith, helping us learn to witness. Or something more recent, a book by a guy named Jerome Bars, The Heart of Evangelism. You know, what happens is you engage in mission and witness because that's where Christ sends you. And then you're driven right back to the church. And what's happening is growth, movement in your life. You're not just stuck in the doldrums. It's very important. In the second paragraph, verses 7 to 12, John emphasizes love. The second part of this dynamic. The first part is contending for the faith. The second part, verses 7 to 12, is depending on one another. John has already, in this epistle, emphasized love. This letter is kind of, the logic seems to be circular. He mentions a topic, then he comes back to it, and then he comes back to it a third time. He's already mentioned love a couple of times. Chapter 2, he told us to love because we're commanded to. Chapter 3, in a section where Phil is going to be preaching from, he says it's the evidence of really belonging to God, being born of God. Now in chapter 4, he goes even further. He says, we love because love comes from God. God is love. To know God is to love. Look at 4:7. Let us love one another, for love comes from God. 4:8, God is love. Notice that love originated with God, not with us. Look at verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God. In fact, God loved us when we hated him. Sinners, off in our own direction. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. When we were lost in sin, going our own way, God demonstrated his love and he sent his Son. Christ, the Son of God, died for us to bring us back to God. That word, atoning sacrifice, translates a Greek word which means that God's wrath was satisfied and turned away from us because he endured it in our place. God's love is what we experience in the church. We need that, don't we? We come back to one another, you know, and we're encouraged, we're helped. I tell you about my struggles with witness. You tell me about yours. Phil plans classes to help us. And we're encouraged and strengthened. That's what the church does. We build one another up in love. By the way, just in parenthesis here, how ridiculous, how wrong, when we attack and criticize one another. We get enough of that out in the world. Attack and criticism and rejection. No place for that in the church. Here, we must experience the love and the encouragement and the support of God's people. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. You know, you think about verse 12. No one has ever seen God. It's impossible to see God. God is spirit. God lives in inapproachable light. He's infinite. We can never see God. And yet, he says, when we love one another, God's love is made complete in us. He almost comes close to saying that when the love of God is so embodied in the church, then God becomes visible in the church. I mean, certainly God became visible in Christ. Jesus said, he who has seen the Father has seen me. But God becomes visible in the church when the church is the loving community, the caring, giving, sacrificial community that God calls us to be. His love is made perfect, made complete in us. By the way, this is our most effective apologetic. You know, more important than arguing with people or being smarter than they, often they're smarter than we. But if we can love people, if we can love one another and love others, that's the most effective defense, the most effective presentation of the gospel. That's how we make God visible in this world. Well, what I'm saying is we keep growing in Christ. This is my thesis. We keep growing in Christ by contending for the gospel and by depending on one another for help. This constant cycle keeps us moving, keeps us going forward. You know, you can see it in the Apostle Paul, in his experience. Well, back when he was Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul were in the church in Antioch, and they were in the church teaching and preaching, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate Barnabas and Saul for the ministry to which I've called them." So the church sent them out, and they went out to various cities. They went to the synagogues, and they had hard questions. They had back and forth, a lot of dialogue. They went to the Gentiles as well. They got beat up. And then after they went to various cities on the first journey, they came back and they were refreshed and strengthened and encouraged, and then they went out again. And that's the same pattern in our lives, except it's not a long missionary journey. It is every week. Every Sunday we're here gathered to worship, to be strengthened by God's love among us. Our home groups are for that very purpose during the week. But then all through the week, we go to our places of employment. Everywhere we are is the mission field, the world into which God sends us, and we are on mission. So we gather for worship, to experience love and fellowship. We scatter to bear witness. And as we engage others and contend for the gospel, we're driven back to the church, and this creates growth and a deepening of our faith. So let us be contending and depending. Contending for the gospel in the world, depending on one another for support. And God will use us. Us. He'll use us for His glory. Let's bow together in prayer.